Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We mentioned this last week. We got to get caught up in order to keep going. Otherwise, these things just become these little independent blocks. And the thing that we always must keep in mind is that man put the chapter and the verse breaks in the Bible, and it often destroys context, unfortunately. They're very helpful, but they don't do the context a whole lot of good. So in verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul addresses something that's been going on at the church of Thessalonica. He has learned this as the guys have been coming back and giving a report to him, and he's in Corinth. And so when he writes this letter, very likely his very first letter of all the letters that he wrote, and it's not in chronological order, obviously, but it's probably his first letter. And the Thessalonians, had a problem, several. They were doing well, but one of the problems that they had was somebody was spreading the rumor that Jesus had already returned. And when he returns, certain very, very important things are going to happen. And that's why he says what he says here, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now that we talked about last week. Please listen to the recording. If you get the chance, it's on the up at the website. But those who fall asleep are Christians who died, not non-believers who died. They always felt that it was inappropriate to say when a Christian died, they were dead, because that wasn't the case. We're not talking about soul sleep here. Soul sleep is not what the Bible teaches. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's just that when a Christian dies, their soul is with the Lord, but their body sleeps, even if it just rots away to atoms. God knows about all of that. And he says, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Isn't that our world today? But it was their world back then too. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. When Jesus returns, those who fell asleep in him, Christians who died, believers who died, are going to come back with him. According to the Lord's own word, verse 15, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is a very important doctrine, and it is doctrine. It's even in the very, very famous and very good Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We don't talk about that a lot because in a very rational world that we live in, it sounds like an absurdity. It sounded like an absurdity to the Thessalonians too. We're not talking about the Jews. The Jews always believed in it. But the Greeks, the pagans, the Romans, they didn't believe in it at all. It was an absurdity to them. But it's something that the Bible talks about from the beginning to the end. The resurrection of the dead. And they're going to rise first. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The fact that you're still here proves that the resurrection of the dead hasn't occurred. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All right, those bodies will be put back together. They're going to rise first and meet the Lord in the air. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Even the people who don't believe in the rapture believe in this verse, and that is the rapture. It's just a Latinization. The word rapture isn't in the Bible. It's a Latinization of the word harpazo, which is a great catching up, a violent snatching away, is literally how it translates in English. And it's the resurrection contingency. So the resurrection of the dead happens, but you're alive and you're still here. What about me? We got a contingency for that. That we who are alive and remain will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 15, a very parallel passage, but much more detailed, and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and those who he raised from the dead. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, because they were discouraged. They were getting that way. When you see Paul say encourage one another, it's like they're kind of down. Maybe this already happened. Maybe the Messiah came back. He says, no. Have you seen a resurrection of the dead? No. And guess what? You're still here? Yeah? Okay, fine. Then it's yet to happen. So encourage each other. The Lord is coming back. It's a great encouragement, but be ready. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, the chapter 5 wasn't in here, not the text, but that number 5. So this all flows together. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Okay, here's the deal. They're looking for the Lord's return. Somebody told them it already happened. Paul just cleared that up. It didn't happen yet. You'll know the resurrection of the dead happens first, almost the same time, but slightly after. We don't know how long the interval is, microseconds, minutes, hours, I don't know. Then there is this thing known as the rapture that happens, the righteous living are also changed, given a new body that can live and last forever and never grow old, never sin again. Hey, good news, huh? Yeah. Right? Amen. And we're going to be caught up with the people he just raised from the dead, put their bodies back together out of nothing for some of them, because if God can make a universe from nothing, he can definitely bring your body back together. And they're caught up with the Lord. Their souls are reunited with their bodies. We're caught up with the Lord and our bodies are changed, but we still have our souls with us and we're together with the Lord forever. That hasn't happened yet. But then he says, now wait. About the times and the days. When is it going to happen? And some people had predicted it already had. And he says, no, no, no. Let me tell you about the timing on this thing. We don't want you, brothers, about the times and dates. We do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, if they knew it that well, Paul wouldn't be repeating it. He's encouraging them, and he's reminding them, don't forget this, because they had been either deceived or misled by someone or some event of things happening in Thessaloniki. So he says it's going to come like a thief. Well, thief in the night, some of you are old enough to have seen those old movies, Thief in the Night. Man, that scared a lot of people into the kingdom. Might have scared you too. They were just extremely poorly done little 70s movies. But man, did they make a point. Jesus is coming fast. And when it comes, it's going to be really bad for those who miss it. Well, you don't know when it's coming. Those who, I don't need to write you, but you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 1 Peter chapter 3, we read this a couple of weeks ago. There's a few verses I need to reread from a couple of weeks ago. And one of them is rather 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, and also down to verse 8. We're going to read something from there too. But good old Peter, second letter. He says, first of all, you must understand, he's writing to the church. And he's writing to us. Now, his message to the church wasn't to one particular church. Paul is writing to Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica or Thessaloniki. He's writing to these guys. Peter's writing to a bunch of churches. This letter is meant to be written down and spread all out all over the place. Just pass it along. So he says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Scoffing how? They will say, where is this coming he promised? Since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I hear that more and more. I don't hear it a lot. People don't say it to my face. I don't hear it on news programs very often. But you bring it up in general conversations with people who aren't following the Lord, and they say, yeah, but he hasn't come back yet. You know, it's sort of a point of mockery almost, like, well, we're so rational once again, we have to calculate everything, that this doesn't fit rational calculations. You know, we just, it's too miraculous. God does miracles. The universe itself is a miracle. Your salvation is a miracle. Your life is a miracle. But where is this coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it since the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Things are changing very, very slowly. Things are moving along. Things go back. It's just like uniformitarianism, if you want to use a big word on a Sunday morning. Ick. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, down in verse 8. Peter goes on to say, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like a day. How long is it? Have we been waiting for the Lord to come? A couple of days. Not that long. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, Peter goes on to say. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you. Why is he being patient? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to die, go to hell. He doesn't want anybody to go through this terrible wrath that's about to come on the earth. He's patient. Why hasn't he come back yet? Why hasn't he set the ball rolling for the end of the world, the last 7 years of Earth's history, which are going to be terrible beyond measure? First, delightful for those who don't believe, and then horrifying to everyone who is there. He didn't want anybody to go through that. Why hasn't the Lord brought about the resurrection? The rapture? Why hasn't the Lord started this ball rolling? Because he's waiting for people to get saved. And as I say so many times, somewhere out there, maybe even in this room, there's one person left who is going to receive the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on their amen, we're out of here. But the Lord is waiting, and he won't wait forever. But he's very, very patient. And he's been patient for a couple of 1,000 years. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven. And that's very, very good. Amen. But the day of the Lord, Peter goes on to say, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, I could go off into another message. We've talked about this many times as well, that Peter goes on to say, therefore, knowing this is going to happen, what sort of people ought we to be? Wow. Well, Matthew 24, Jesus was teaching his disciples about his coming. And in verse 6, Matthew 24:6, Jesus' own words. He tells his disciples, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and we do. But see to it that you're not alarmed. Don't be afraid. We do. Boy, I'll tell you, I surf the internet too. The conspiracy stuff that's out there, even on legitimate, supposedly, news sites, it's hard to call any of them that anymore, but they're alarming. The Lord says, hey, don't be afraid of that. Don't worry about that. You're going to hear wars. You're going to hear rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. So don't be alarmed. Next time you see a paranoid sight, no problem. No problem. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. It's not come yet. It's coming. Jesus speaking. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's a reference to world wars, by the way. The way that it is in the Greek. You can't be anything else but wars involving the entire world. And then he says there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of birth pains. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives. It's after his resurrection, 40 days after his resurrection. He gathers his disciples together. They're standing with him on the Mount of Olives. He is about to physically ascend into heaven. he is leaving. And the disciples, who I've taught so many times all along, I remind you, and if you're new here, I remind you of this, that they had him wrong. They believed in him. They followed him, but they thought he was going to take up the sword and throw out the Romans and rule and reign from Jerusalem as a military king-like Messiah, when instead he came as the suffering servant to die for the sins of the world, for the salvation of the world. That was his first coming. And they had him wrong. 10 days later, after what we're about to read, they got him right, because the Holy Spirit came on the church and they got it figured out. God just revealed it to them. But while they're waiting, this little 10-day interval, as Jesus is about to ascend right before their eyes into heaven, one of the disciples, it says, they met together and they asked him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? You going to do it now? Now, you got to know that from the top of the Mount of Olives, you have the most tremendous view in the world. You have a valley in front of you sloping steeply away called the Kidron Valley. And then the next ridge, as it mounts up, you have Jerusalem spread out all across the top of this ridge. The 16-story high temple, all plated on the front with gold, as Josephus said, looking like a mountain of snow. And all the rest of the city spread out in front. And they're probably pointing to it. Are you going to do it now? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates. This is Jesus speaking. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You've got something to do while you wait, and you won't know when I'm coming. You won't know. Well, First Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Listen, destruction comes when there's a prevailing sense of world peace. We'll get into that in just a minute. But it's going to come when people don't expect it. Now we can say, look, we can see the signs. We can. We do. But who is we? The people who follow Jesus. Christians. We can see it because we have the Word and we believe it. We have the Holy Spirit, and he makes this book alive to us because this is God speaking and we hear it as his voice. The world, however, is not looking to this book for guidance. It will quote this book. It will sometimes even point at it, either to bless it or to curse it. The world knows so much about what it says because the world quotes it all the time, often without ever knowing that it came from the Bible. You heard, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The world knows that. Every corner of the earth knows that phrase. Because something about inheriting the earth, the end of the world perhaps. And they hear that phrase and they can't even know that it's from the Bible. Who said it? Well, we know. Say, well, everybody knows that. No, most people don't. They know the Bible, but they don't understand it. They don't even know that a lot of things they talk about come from the Bible, but we do. And so we're in the light, as it were. We have the Holy Spirit. He makes the book alive. He works through us and does miracles through us and teaches us how to pray, prays for us, causes us to be involved in ministering to others and empowering us to do so and build each other up, bless each other, have compassion on each other. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The world has its own form of those things, but it's not powered by the Holy Spirit at all. And it's really wishful thinking at best. The world is hoping for a great world peace. You know this. It's in the news. And that peace is the world's great hope looming on the horizon. Looming on the horizon. And so the world will say peace and safety. But we look at the world and we say, no, there are things transpiring now where we need to preach the gospel. And to the people who don't know Jesus as their Savior, we preach the gospel to you. Why? Because He's coming. And the world will look at the situation in the world and they'll say, yeah, there's a lot of problem hotspots in the world, but it's our great hope that it's not going to be that way. Peace and safety, verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, not, ooh, it's getting worse. We look at it and we know. But they say peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It doesn't say we will not escape. It says they won't. That's really scary. The day of the Lord will come upon them, sudden destruction. What's the day of the Lord? You see it in the Bible a lot, Old Testament and New Testament. It's talked about frequently. The day of the Lord. Well, it's not just a single 24-hour period. It's not just a day, 24 hours. It's an interval, but it happens at the same time. It's an event that occurs. And in that event, there are judgments. The day the Lord returns and there are judgments. Now, please listen to me very carefully. The day of the Lord in this context is not the last judgment, which we call, or the Bible calls, the great white throne judgment. That's at the book of Revelation. It's way over there in chapter 20. And it's right at the end of a 1,000-year reign that Jesus has here on this earth before earth and universe are completely wiped away and recreated. That's what's yet to come, but that's a long way off, even if things started to happen today. It's not that judgment. The day of the Lord is judgment that comes upon this earth at His return. Now, here's the deal. Let me sort it out for you. If you're taking notes, here it comes. The day of the Lord can be construed as what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the last 7-year period of time of earth's history, spoken about by Daniel, the last seven. And that could be construed as the day of the Lord. Why? Because at that time, God's wrath against disobedience. Disobedience to who? Him. He's the only one that counts in this. Disobedience to Him is poured out upon the earth. Now, that's the wrath of God with a capital W. The world is a mess, as we mentioned last week, because the world is under God's wrath, small w. Now, since the Garden of Eden, until He returns, the world is a mess because God has given humanity over to the deity that He ascribes to be, wants to be. We still believe the lie that Satan gave to Eve and Eve passed on to Adam, that if you eat this fruit, you will be as gods. Wow! Isn't that exciting? So since then, it's the world is a mess because God says, I'll give you over to that. This is how good you are at being me and like me. How's it working for you? Which drives people to salvation. He uses it. It ought to have been otherwise. Adam and Eve had a choice, and they picked the wrong thing. It ought to have been otherwise. But God knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing He doesn't know that ever happened, is happening now, or ever will happen thoroughly. He's already been there. I don't know how. That's the way it works with Him. And He knows He knows. That's the way the end will be. And there will be a time when that capital wrath, capital W wrath, comes on this earth. The first part of the wrath, the judgment on the world of people who rejected Jesus. Rejected him as their Savior. Now, Paul says something extremely important a few verses down. Verse 9, he said, "For God did not appoint us." Who is us? Christians. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath. That's wrath with the capital W. It's not capitalized in your Bible. I'm just using it as a metaphor. But that big wrath to come, which he just got done talking about, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That wrath with a capital W is not for you. Because it's not for sinners. It's not for disobedient people. It's not for people who rejected the salvation of Jesus the Messiah. We are not appointed to wrath. Wrath, with the capital W, is coming upon the earth for those who did reject Jesus as the Messiah, who did reject the salvation of Jesus wrought so painfully and yet so simply on the cross. That wrath is coming. If you don't want his forgiveness, where he took the wrath of God against sin on himself on a bloody cross like that one in the corner, if you don't want that, sin has got to get paid for somehow. And God's anger against it, because it kills, does terrible things to his perfect creation, does awful things to people when they want to live for themselves and reject God and his ways. He said, then the wrath is to come, and it's for them. But it's not for you, because Jesus covered all your sins there, erased them there. So that wrath isn't for you. So judgment is coming. It's coming upon the earth. It's coming for 7 years. That could be considered the day of the Lord. More specifically, though, when Jesus returns to the earth, puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, it splits in half. He goes down through a valley, up through the eastern gate, which will open for him, onto the Temple Mount into Jerusalem. And there he will set up his throne, which will last for 1,000 years. All of this is according to the Bible. I'm not making this stuff up. That when he does that, there will be several immediate judgments that will occur. Things will get in line. I don't know how it's going to happen or how long it will take, but he's going to, first of all, judge the enemies of God. Now, that's kind of already happened. Armageddon and all of that. People that actually raise their fist and their sword against God at the end as he's returning, and the whole world that is raging in war against him turns against him, and rather than him spewing fire out of his mouth and burning them all down, he just says, gone. They're gone. Die. They're dead. He's God. He can do this. Judgment against the enemies of God. Another judgment. A judgment of the Gentiles. This is the day of the Lord. The Gentiles, as in non-Jews, who survived the last 7 years of Earth's history, the tribulation. They made it through Armageddon, and they still live. That's about 1/4 of the Earth's population. Everybody else is dead. That's incredible. That's a lot of people. 1/4 of the Earth's population approximately is going to make it through the tribulation. Most of whom are Gentiles, which anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And they're going to be judged. In what way? Specifically for how they treated the Jews. Really? Yeah. You've read this before. It's over in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. And this judgment is characterized like this. It begins in this way. When the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations, those are the Gentiles, the nations, not the land, not the people of the land, the Jews, the nations, those are the Gentiles, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then you know the rest of the story. I'll just read part of it. The king will say to those on his right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance for the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me. And I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." These are people who were not believers at first, but treated the Jews properly during a time when the ultimate anti-Semite was going after them, trying to annihilate them. It wasn't Hitler, it's the Antichrist, and he is coming. And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." How you treated the Jews during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the great tribulation, during the last 7 years of Earth's history. How did you do it? And then he talks to the goats and he says, "You didn't do it." And then at the very end, he said, "They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." That's another judgment. The day of the Lord, another judgment. God will judge Israel. Not all Israel, Israel who just came out of the tribulation, living Israel as it were, the people that were there currently. He's going to judge them too. That's a whole long thing. You'll be back in Ezekiel for that one. And he's also going to judge and reward the resurrected Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. Who are those guys? Old Testament people who died in faith, believing even though the Messiah hadn't come, that he would and he'd make everything right. "Ah, then you are accounted righteous. I'm going to take care of that," God said. And he's going to judge them to reward them, not to condemn them, to reward them. And then he's also going to judge the tribulation saints. And you find out about them in the book of Revelation that they are people who evidently decided, you know what, we had it wrong all along. Jesus is coming. But now it's too late and we're going to have to endure these 7 years. And they're martyred by the Antichrist because they won't bow and worship him. They bow and worship Jesus. And the Antichrist will have nothing to do with that. And he kills them. And Jesus will reward them at a judgment of reward because they were faithful to death at that time. Well, what about us? That's a good question, because Paul does talk about that we'll all appear, he's talking to Christians, before the reward seat, judgment seat, but reward seat of Jesus. We will. All of our bad works, whatever we've done in this life that really wasn't of him, they'll all get burned away. They're not going to heaven. And everything that was good that God did in and through us, that we did as we followed him, that'll come through like precious jewels through a fire, purified and good. Will that happen at this time? We don't know. We really don't know. But it will happen. So there are judgments that happen when he comes. That's the day of the Lord that Paul is talking about. That while people are, that they know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's an interval. It's not a specific day. And at the end, of course, when he returns, that's when he's going to do these judgments. In verse 3, once again, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The peace and safety people are hoping for today. There's something that I can't go into today because it hasn't finished yet and it's going on as I'm speaking at this exact moment. that people are hoping for peace and safety in the Middle East. 70 different countries are meeting together with their representatives in Paris as I'm speaking right now. And they're meeting about the fate of Israel. Because for some reason, these nations and others who aren't there believe that the world's problems ultimately amount to one word, Israel. And if you want to add one more word to it, which is a horrible thing that they would think this, but it's true, Jews. The Holocaust has not ended. It goes on in the thinking of people in this world. And it's horrible. And you can see that it's only driven by Satan, because why in the world is the world so obsessed with Jews and Israel in such a negative way? There is no rational reason for it. You can add up everything you want, and there is no rational reason for it. There's no logic. None. And the world is hoping that this is a United Nations effort, that they will come to a two-state solution with Israel, and then they will impose it upon Israel, and then we will have what? Peace and safety. We have the Bible, and we know that's absolutely not true. Somebody's listening to this recording, they're going to say, oh, but it would be so much better. Don't be deceived. Because if you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, Jesus even said, much less the Apostle Paul and others, you're in darkness. You can't see the obstacles while you're walking down the road in total darkness. You can't see the obstacles in your house when you get up in the middle of the night to use the bathroom because you're going to trip over something unless you turn the light on. I didn't mean to be that graphic, but there it is. Verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness. Talking to Christians, talking to the followers of Jesus, you are not in darkness. Folks, you in this room, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are in the light. You can see this is going to happen. You know these things are coming. You've read it in the book. The Holy Spirit has affirmed it in your life. You have eyes to see what's happening in this world, and you can see how things are spinning out of control. You're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Not in darkness, why? This is a very simple metaphor that Paul uses here that everybody in those days could understand and that we kind of have a good handle on. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Thieves stole things at night when everybody was asleep. They would creep into your house and they would pillage it. That's what thieves would do. But thieves generally in those days never stole anything in the day. They didn't want to be seen. If you're in darkness, when the Lord comes, it's like a thief in the night. If you're in the light, when the Lord comes, you could say, I saw him coming. You don't know when. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. And if anybody thinks they do, they're a liar or they're a fool. But you're in the light. Because of this, full one quarter of the Bible is prophecy, and so much of it is about the end of the world. You can see it coming. And we can be ready. Ready doing what? Sitting around saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. No, ready doing God's work to each other, taking care of each other, loving each other, preaching the gospel, serving the people in this world who are downtrodden and need the help, because that's what Jesus did. We're talking about doing it by the Holy Spirit so that he is glorified. It's not the cause, it's the glory of Christ that comes from all of these things. Never forget that. That's what we do. Thieves don't break in by day. And we live by night. We live in the light, rather. We see the freight train coming down the tracks, gaining momentum, and we remind each other, and we warn the world it's coming. But those in darkness are hiding from God. They don't see the obstacles in the room. They fear the nighttime landscape. They continue in unrepentance under the cover of darkness. Jesus said over in John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3, you know John 3:16? Yeah, everybody knows John 3:16. Do you know John 3:19? I'll memorize the whole passage. It's so great. He said, was speaking there to Nicodemus. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They don't want to get caught. Besides, sin is fun, or we wouldn't keep doing it. Sin brings what we hope to be a fulfilling, or we wouldn't keep doing it. But it's darkness. Men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And Jesus goes on, everyone who does evil hates the light. Hates the light. That's a severe statement. I don't like that. Soften it. Take it up with Jesus. He knows men's hearts. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, there it is, comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Verse 6. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. Remember, this lies right under that darkness light thing. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Be self-controlled. As we wait for the Lord's coming, Paul tells the Thessalonians, what do? Be self-controlled. Don't throw your morals, which are God's, your values, which belong to God, your ethics, which God dictates. Don't throw them to the wind and say he's not coming back or he isn't coming back anytime soon. You grab onto them and you hold them tight and you say, he said these things because he's God and I agree with him, I believe him. Be self-controlled. Because why? Sin, like drunkenness, fogs your brain. Unbelief, like drunkenness, clouds our thinking. We look at the world and don't you say this? You do, don't you? You say, look, I look at the world and I can see where it's going. It's going, it's circling the drain. And the world says, what are you talking about? See, it clouds your thinking. It's not so bad. We're moving towards peace and safety. We look at me and say, no, look where it's going. And I can even tell you, God said in the Bible through his prophets, even through Jesus himself, this is where it's going. Cloud your thinking. Paul said over in Romans 13, once again, we read this 2 weeks ago, but we got to read it again. Verse 12, the night is nearly over. The darkness. The day is almost here. It's coming. That's when Jesus returns. And then Paul commands, and he wrote Romans after the 1 Thessalonians, probably years later. He said, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor. There's that word again, and you know the armor of God very well from Ephesians chapter 6, of course, which is a whole other wonderful study. But the armor of light, put the armor of light on. And let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, but rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Yeah, put on that armor. Self-controlled, clear-minded. Put on the armor. Now, here's the deal. We look at that and we say, great metaphor, Paul. No, these people could see something when he used those words. Because here's the deal. Now, listen to this. This is really cool. At night, in those days, in walled cities especially, if people were doing something after dark, like late at night, it wasn't good. Except for one small group of people, soldiers. who were guarding the city. The watchmen on the walls. They're like the police force. And those are you. You see, we have an armor of light, as Paul said over in Romans. We live in the light. We see things in the light of day. But also we're the soldiers. We've got a helmet. You know the funny thing about those helmets? We say it protects your head. You know you're saved and your head is everything and you're saved by the helmet. That's true. It's a great metaphor. But a helmet also said a couple of other things. Number one, you're a soldier and you're there to protect. And you're there to make war on an enemy. And it also said something else. When you wore a helmet, you guys have seen some of these biblical spectacular epic movies, right? And you got the Romans. And they always have those red fuzzy things on their head. Like it tells their rank. It tells that they actually are soldiers, and those are how they mark ranks. They didn't have stripes on their sleeves. They had these crowns on their head, as were of feathers or whatever they had up there. And it showed that that was their rank, too, that they had authority. You have authority. People may choose to ignore it. People may choose to resent it. But it doesn't change the fact that you have the authority of knowing these things are coming. So verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to finish with something here. It's going to take me a few minutes to get through. So what else is new? But here it is. You'll like it. We are not appointed to suffer wrath. Does that mean we're going to miss all of this? 2 weeks from today, I'm going to explain that in detail, in certain detail. And you're going to want to hear it. We're not appointed to suffer wrath. What wrath? The wrath with a capital W against sin. If you have to suffer wrath for your sin, what Jesus did on that cross didn't work. Because he took God's wrath against sin there, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Does not need to be punished for their sins because he took all the punishment for our sins. You are not appointed unto wrath. We're not appointed. But it wasn't God's intention that it should go that way. Not that it caught him by surprise. Remember, he knows everything. The end from the beginning. There's nothing that he doesn't know or ever will know. He doesn't predict the future. He knows it. He's God. I don't know how he does that. But that's what makes him God. But he also knows this, that it ought to have been otherwise. Adam and Eve didn't need to eat that fruit. But they did. It was all part of God's plan. He had it all figured out. But it also is his plan that we receive salvation. You don't work for salvation, you receive it. If any of you listening are saying, how do I get saved? What must I do to be saved? People have asked the Lord. Paul said, believe. Jesus said, believe. The apostles said, believe. Believe? Well, it doesn't mean just acknowledge the truth. It means that I follow it. I invest my life in it. But it's not a doing. It's God's grace, and God said, Jesus died for you. That's how you're saved. Well, what must I do? Believe. That's not a work. That's just the ultimate assent to the truth. And you'll be saved. And also, that means that you are no longer appointed to God's wrath, capital W, against the sin of the world that has rejected so great of a salvation that was offered by God through his only Son, through Jesus on the cross. Here's a sketch. And this is what I finish with. It'll take me a few minutes. But a sketch of Jesus' second coming to earth from the Bible. He's on the Mount of Olives. He tells the guys, I'm not going to be doing this at that time. I'm not going to establish my kingdom yet. It's coming. And then he ascends into heaven after telling them, go. And the Holy Spirit's coming. And he awaits now his father's command in heaven to go and get your bride, the church. That's where he is. What else is he doing? That's another sermon. But that's where he is, the Lord Jesus. And he awaits God telling him, come back and get your bride. In the meantime, prophecies concerning his coming are here. And they begin to unfold. First, Israel is regathered as a nation. Now, I'm not going to give you all the references. That would double the length of time of the sermon, okay? But you, I think many of you are students of prophecy. You know where to find them. Israel, after being scattered as a nation for over 1,700 years, is regathered as a nation, 1,800 years. Paul tells us there will be increasing moral corruption in the world and rebellion against God. We've always had problems with that, yes, but he tells us it's going to actually be an avalanche of it. There'll be increasing global conflicts, increasing earthquakes, increasing hatred of the Jews, increasing intolerance and hatred of the people who follow Jesus. Here you are. Increasing economic instability. We will see it as such. The world will see it as economic stability. There will be delusions of peace and safety. There will be the positioning of political leaders and Israel's enemies. The positioning of Israel's enemies as having a great voice in this world. Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, Libya, Sudan, Turkey, Russian alliances, Europe and the European Union, Hamas, ISIS, and Hezbollah, which are not held by so many civilized countries as terrorist organizations. There will be rumors of the Jews rebuilding their temple and restarting the sacrifices. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the Orthodox Jew that sat next to the other pastor who was on our last Israel tour, when the other pastor was just trying to open a dialogue with them, and he said, are you guys ever going to rebuild a third temple? He said, yes. And he said, who's going to build it? And he said, our Messiah. Who's that? He's not talking about Jesus. He doesn't know who it's going to be. And the Bible tells us that it will be ultimately the Antichrist who dupes the Jews into believing that he is the Messiah. Increasing religious intolerance, it'll grow. Hatred of the Jews will grow. Hatred of single-minded believers with increasing pressure and coercion to abandon God's commands. Haven't we experienced that over the last couple of years? And fall into a great ecumenical religious movement that doesn't have God's moral boundaries or moral character that he expresses in his word. Let's be like everybody else. There'll be increasing intolerance and isolation of Israel, and Israel will become an irritation to the world. That's what happens before the wrath begins to unfold. That's what's happening in our world now. The world doesn't see it, you do. You're in the light. And then John tells us about something that happens in heaven. Well, what about earth? What about us? What about the rapture? That's what we're going to talk about in 2 weeks. In the book of Revelation, a series of events begin to unfold in Revelation 4 and 5, and actually 6, where Jesus, who is seen as a lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God, takes a deed. There's a scroll, and if you know what the scrolls in those days looked like, deeds, this was a deed, which makes all the sense in the world suddenly about what's going on there in heaven. He takes the deed to the earth and he begins to break the 7 scrolls that seal it. And as he does, that is an indication he's reclaiming the earth for his own, which was defaulted over to Satan when Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the garden. Why is the world a mess? Satan's meddling with it. Well, I thought it belonged to God. Well, it does, but the deed was defaulted. Jesus is going to take it back. And the beginning of that 7 years of horror that happens on the earth begins with 3.5 years that seem very, very peaceful. But in heaven, something is happening. Jesus is allowing things to happen on this earth. as he breaks these seven seals, and every time he does, something happens. He's reclaiming the earth as his own possession. The Antichrist appears on the scene and becomes the most powerful man in the world, elevating greed-driven economics to a demonic level and conquering much of the Middle East militarily, the oil and the gas reserves in that area, trapping the world under his economic authority. Perhaps he even tames radical Islam and makes a friend of it so that he's able to do certain things because he successfully pulls off an impossible deal with Israel's enemies. He pulls off the deal for the Jews to rebuild that temple on the Temple Mount between the Dome of the Spirits and the Dome of the Rock, right in that area there. Something that would plunge the world into a vicious Islamic war, if anybody even talked about that too loudly today. No wonder he'll be hailed as a Messiah. Because who in the world could pull off a miracle like that except God himself? And here's a man that comes along and makes it happen. A truly impossible deal. And he makes it work. The Antichrist plays friend to the Jews. And they believe he's their long-awaited Messiah. And he becomes a friend to all the world religions that express their undivided loyalty to him, that is. We're loyal to you. That's great. You can all believe what you believe as long as you don't hurt anyone. Have you heard that before? Have you heard also that all religions are the same and they all lead to God? We're hearing that more and more and more. People who say that have no idea what people believe, have no idea what the world religions believe. They don't have a clue. And when somebody says that, I have to ask the question, where'd you get that? And ultimately, it comes down to heard it somewhere or it's the way I feel. There's no authority in either of those. Where did you get that? You have to think about these things. The Antichrist, as he begins to do what he does, brings on more wars, famine, disease, and death on an unimaginable scale. Those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. War, famine, disease, death. There's an apparent assassination attempt against the Antichrist that leaves him for dead, but he miraculously survives a virtual resurrection in the face of the whole world. They watch this whole thing. Of course, we have a better way of seeing than ever before in the history of the world. Television, the internet, everything else. But he ends up being blinded in one eye and his right hand is rendered useless. And the world cheers his miraculous recovery and he's worshipped even more. The front man for the Antichrist arises, a Joseph Goebbels-like character who elevates the Antichrist from a man to a god. And this Antichrist, the Bible calls him the Beast, institutes an economic mandate based on absolute loyalty to him in front of an insidious ideology to starve or inter the dedicated Christian remnant who will not worship him as God. And this vicious campaign becomes an attempt to exterminate all the recent converts to Christianity, killing perhaps hundreds of millions, because even in heaven, as it's described over in the book of Revelation chapter 6, there are too many to count. And that's a lot in heaven's terms. And in his most strategic move, the Antichrist, the Beast, commits an unparalleled blasphemy. He enters the Jewish temple that has been rebuilt on the Temple Mount, and he has himself officially declared God. And then an image of him is erected there in that wing of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and he commands the world to worship him. And you know what the world does? They do it. They worship him. And it was here that he crumples up and tosses aside that ecumenical religious system, what is known as Mystery Babylon the Great over in Revelation 17. And he now preaches a new form of monotheism, of which he's now the object of worship of the world. And it's on that exact day, when he walks into the rebuilt temple and declares himself God, that the prophet Daniel, over 700 years before, was told by the angel Gabriel that it would be 1,290 days until the Messiah would come. You can know the day or the hour if you survive to that time. But Christians are told they will not know. And the world is told they will not know. Don't predict it. Which tells me something. You're not going to be there. You're not going to be there. And they won't know, but the Jews will. Because they're going to know the prophecy of Daniel, and they may not know the exact timing on this, but they're going to head for the hills. Because when the Antichrist declares himself God, they're suddenly going to wake up to the prophecies of Daniel, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus quoted Daniel so often. Because he knew the Jews needed to pay attention, and that was their scripture. Jesus was Jewish. He knew it so well. But he also knew the Jews would pay attention. And when the man of lawlessness, the beast, the Antichrist, takes his throne, 1,290 days, he's coming back. Run! Get out of there. Don't stop to get extra clothes. Don't do anything except leave. Flee to the mountains. What mountains? Go east into Jordan. Because they're going to welcome you over there. And then as this happens, the Antichrist reveals his true motives and explodes upon the Jews to annihilate them as the ultimate anti-Semite. But many miraculously escape his grasp, taking refuge in Jordan where they hole up for 3.5 years. And the rest of the Jews in the world, the Antichrist pursues with a demonic resolve to annihilate them. And he comes very close. In the meantime, after this moment when the Antichrist declares himself God, and this is the big event, the break point in that last 7 years, God's judgments begin to pound the earth, a punishment of guilt for those who rejected the salvation of Jesus bought on the cross for the sins of mankind. And almost 3/4 of the earth population is wiped out. Things that are poured out on the earth at that time, sores on everyone who worshiped the Antichrist, who took the number of his name. The seas turn to blood, kills everything in them. Fresh water turned to blood. Have a nice day. The sun is given power to scorch people. The Antichrist's kingdom is plunged into darkness. People gnaw their tongues. The Euphrates, the great river Euphrates. What does that have to do anything? It's dried up so that an approaching army from the east is able to cross it on horseback. You say, well, today they'll have tanks and all of that. You tell me at that time what technology is still going to be working. They're coming on horseback. I have no problem with that whatsoever. 200 million of them. The kings of the East. Who could that possibly be? China, India, Southeast Asia. And they're coming towards Israel. And then the end game. Global earthquakes happen. Cities collapse. Islands are wiped off the map. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, start pounding the earth. And then Armageddon happens. The Far East is driven by God to intervene. They're dragged into it. This army, 200 million, invades from the Middle East. And they attack the armies of the Antichrist, which are staged in the Jezreel Valley in parts of Israel. The Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, that's what it's called, the Jezreel Valley today. One of the reasons why it's so important is that if you looked at a map of Israel, there's a spine of mountains that runs all the way from Turkey, all the way down to the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. The spine of mountains. But there is one break in that spine of mountains running east to west. Guess what it is? That's right, the Jezreel Valley. It makes it the most strategic valley militarily in the world. And the Antichrist stages his army there. The kings of the east begin to move in from the east towards Israel, towards the Jezreel Valley, where huge battle after huge battle had been fought in the past. And then as they engage in this battle that explodes all over Israel, 100 miles in every direction from Jerusalem, the bloodiest battle the world has ever seen, beyond description. And at that time, as they're fighting each other in the Jezreel Valley, below Nazareth, Armageddon, Mark tells us over in his gospel, chapter 13, verse 19 and 20. Those will be days of distress. Jesus speaking. Those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning. The beginning of what? The world. When God created the world, until now, and never will be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. Armageddon. These are the signs of his coming. The imminent signs, before all of this really takes off and becomes that last 7 years, we can see it coming. We can see the train, and it's hurtling out of control down the tracks, and no one can stop it. The question is, when will it happen? And we don't know. And we're told nobody does, not even Jesus, only the Father. But wait, when the Antichrist declares himself God, it's 1,290 days until Jesus returns. We do know the day. That means that Jesus is talking about something else related to his return. Something that will happen where you will not experience the wrath to come because you're not appointed to it. And that's what we get to talk about in 2 weeks in fine detail. The good news, you don't have to be there. And here's how Paul finishes this passage, and I finish with this. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, that wrath we just described, but to receive salvation, you have, through our Lord, Jesus the Messiah. He died for us so that whether we are awake, that's us, or asleep, those who passed on before us, may live together. Reunions are coming, folks. They're coming. That we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Why do we talk about this horrible end of the world? Actually, it's sad that so many will go through it, but it's encouraging to know this isn't for you. With Jesus, together forever. Thank God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, we can't wait for what you have next for us, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you have not appointed us to wrath, that all of our sins, not one left outstanding, were all poured out upon Jesus on the cross. That both breaks and rejoices our hearts. That we as sinners were culpable in his death, the death of God for us on that cross. And yet the rejoicing that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And this, Lord, we look to you and receive. Thank you, Lord, for such compassion and tender loving kindness. For this world, Lord, which is lost and perishing, we thank you, Lord, for your patience. We say, yes, Lord, come quickly. But we also want people saved. Friends, neighbors, family members. Lord, fill our hearts with a glorious zeal for you, that we may pluck as many from the fire as we can before the end comes. And thank you that you have given us the time to do that, and also to take care of each other while we wait, to love each other like Jesus. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.